Good morning. Jesus is the promised King who's come to judge evil and restore the kingdom of God. And he grants pardon to all who give their allegiance to him. And through those allegiant ones, he's forming a new people, reconciled to God, recreated in his image, recommissioned, called as heirs and agents of his kingdom. Truly to live is Christ. We spent the semester trying to ground ourselves in the content of the gospel in these last few weeks, looking at what it is to live out the gospel. We've considered what it is to live Christ in our families, what it is to live Christ in our work. And this morning I want to step back and just think more broadly what it is to live Christ in the world. From the beginning, God has purposed to manifest and magnify his rule through humanity in the world. We could say it this way: from the beginning, God has purposed for humans to do good and be a force for good in the world that he created. We see this in the garden. We see this in Israel. We see this in Christ, and we see this in Christ's people, the church. Much of this good happens, as we've observed the last few weeks, in our families and in our work, right? That is doing exactly what we're talking about here. When children and grandchildren honor their parents and grandparents. When husbands and wives love and respect one another. When parents diligently teach our children to love the Lord. And when we work diligently to provide for ourselves and share with others. In this we honor Christ. In this our lives declare that Jesus is King. In this we please our Father. But as central and important as work and family are to life, right? I mean, you think about that's so much of our life. We do recognize there are other relationships and responsibilities we have in the world. We're citizens in our nation. We're members of our community. We are neighbors. Right? Perhaps we're members of clubs or organizations. Perhaps we volunteer in some way. Perhaps there are you know, gyms or whatever that we're a part of, right? So we recognize, yeah, and then there are these other relationships and responsibilities that we have, and Christ reigns over and through us in each of these relationships and responsibilities, and subsequently transforms us in each of these relationships and responsibilities, how we conduct ourselves, our attitudes, our perspective. But there's more. When we see injustice, right? We look around and we see an injustice in our world, whether it's racism or violence or abuse, or maybe it's you're in school and you just see some kid getting picked on, right? We see injustice. We see pain and hardship, sickness and poverty. We see sin. Idolatry is all around us. Not the same form that would have existed in ancient Israel and the Roman world when Christianity first hit the scene. But idolatry is all around us. Covetousness, again, injustice, immorality. And Christ reigns over us and through us in the way we respond to these evils in the world. Christ transforms us in the way we respond to these evils in the world. And so I say all that to say clearly there are a lot of things that we could think about and talk about when it comes to how we live Christ in the world. Today I want to zero in on a couple points and establish those, and then we'll move on to a third. Those two points are: love your neighbor as yourself and do not walk in sin. So love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't advancing. There we go. Love your neighbor as yourself. We've talked about this a lot over the last few years. So I won't elaborate too much, except to summarize some things that we've talked about. Love your neighbor as yourself is as big as how we address social injustices at a national, even global level, right? If we engage in some of those things, that's under the umbrella as love your neighbor as yourself. It's as big as those things to as small as the way we treat the stranger in the grocery store or at the stoplight. Love your neighbor as yourself can be reactive. We see a need and we respond to offer help. Or it can be proactive. We seek out opportunities to serve or to bless. This can be as costly and inconvenient as we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan, or more costly and inconvenient than that. Or it can be as simple as the little kindnesses that we exchange throughout our days. Love your neighbor as yourself encompasses our words, encompasses our actions, encompasses our attitudes in the way we respond to someone. I may not ever get around to saying that harmful thing or doing that harmful thing, but what's my attitude? towards another human being. We see this all throughout Jesus' life, right? In his compassion and healing for the hurting. When he healed the leper, when he raised the widow's son, right? He moved with compassion. He reached out and he did these things, right? That's loving your neighbor as yourself. When he took time for little children, right? And the humility that embodied and manifested, right? But let's love your neighbor as yourself. When he ate with tax collectors and sinners, he loved his neighbor as himself. In his patience with his disciples, you think about how slow the disciples were, how obstinate they were at times, and yet our Lord was patient with them. Jesus stated this very simply and profoundly: treat others the way you want them to treat you, the way you want to be treated. Jesus said you could sum up the whole of Scripture with these words. So let's live by these words. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second point that I want us to see is don't walk in sin. Okay? When we've observed over the last few weeks that some wrongly reduce following Jesus to simply trying not to sin, right? That there's more to following Jesus than just trying not to sin. In that revealing of that more and highlighting that more, what we don't want to do is minimize the importance of not sinning, right? And so we should not make the mistake of walking away and hearing that and say, well, okay, now the sin thing's not that big a deal. Jesus died for sins, okay? So that's important and must, it again, is right there in the center of things. So don't go on sinning. Don't live like the world. Don't be enslaved to sin. Don't go back to that slavery of sin. Don't go with the world in sin. As you love your neighbor as yourself and you go out into the world and invest in others, you're not going with them into sin. Paul said, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, these as of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he said in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He underscores. So we're talking about heirs of the kingdom. But to continue in these practices is not to be an heir of the kingdom. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were justified, but you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so I want to firmly establish the need and the importance of living morally upright lives. We pursue righteousness. And I want to firmly establish the importance of not sinning and living in sin. Paul wrote earlier in Ephesians, right? We put off that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and we'd be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And we put on the new self, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And so if you're here and you're enslaved to sin, maybe it's pornography, and you're enslaved to pornography and the lusts that are associated with it. Or maybe you're in an immoral relationship, right? Or maybe you're enslaved to alcohol or other substances, and you're in drunkenness. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's whether it comes out in the form of just bitterness that's there in your heart and that's going on unchecked, or maybe these outbursts of anger like he talked about in Galatians. Maybe it's your language, the things that you say, right? Maybe you're trying to be accepted and just fit in, and it's broader than one specific thing, but it's a heart that says, I want to be like the world. I don't want to be different. Maybe it's covetousness, right? Which Paul says is idolatry. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, when he talks about the judgment that the church is to exercise against evil, against immorality, one of the things he lists there is covetousness. How do we identify covetousness in one another and help one another see that? But maybe that's covetousness in your heart that's ruling. Maybe it's pride, right? We understand pride at the root of so many things, but maybe it's more broadly just pride a failure to own when you've been wronged, or when you have wronged someone, never admitting you ever did anything wrong, or coming across in more boastful ways. If you're enslaved to sin, you need to repent, and you need to confess. Confess to God. And there's an assurance of forgiveness, but confess to one another. God also calls us to confess our sins to one another. In James, the book we were looking at in class this morning, he says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's not an optional command. Do you understand that? That's a critical part of healing, of transformation, of repentance. And so don't stay hidden in the darkness. Don't keep your sin in the darkness. Get it out in the light. And in that experience, the freedom and joy and peace of life in the light. Experience the blessing of forgiveness and the freedom from sin. David will write in Psalm 32, when I kept my sin hidden, it was just wasting. I was wasting away inside. But when I confess my sin, he talks about the blessing of forgiveness. As I mentioned, there's a couple other things we want to say this morning, but I want to put the pause button there. And let's pray about sin. Father, our holy and righteous King and Judge, God of mercy and grace, and patience and love. I pray that you would root out any sin in the church, any sin that rules our lives and has enslaved us, that you would, if there's anyone here that is living in sin and gone back to that slavery of sin, that you would rouse them to repentance and not give them rest until they've turned from sin and turned to you for your glory and honor and for the good of your people. Righteousness and uprightness and integrity and love and goodness are blessings from you and are your grace. And may we all enjoy those things to the fullest. Give us your grace to overcome sin. Give us your mercy. Continue to give us your patience. Fill us with your Spirit that we can walk by your Spirit and bear the fruit of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So love your neighbor as yourself and don't walk in sin. When we love our neighbor as ourself, we honor Christ, and our lives declare Jesus is King. And when we put off the old self and are renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new self, when we stop walking in sin and start walking in righteousness, when we walk by the light rather than the darkness, we walk by the Spirit rather than the flesh, we honor Christ, and our lives declare that Jesus is King. But before we close, I want to take this one step further. Open up to Luke 7, if you would. I set these two up front as just very central parts of our life in the world, our life in Christ in the world. But there's a fullness that comes with some of these things that I see in Luke 7, and I want to draw our attention to this again. And the point is this, I'll go ahead and put this up. We need to overflow God's grace. All right, let's read Luke 7 together. Beginning in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman was touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, "Say it, teacher." A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." He said, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So you think about this scene, right? And as we've talked about before, so many of the scenes in Luke unfold around a table, right? And in this occasion, Jesus is eating with one of the religious leaders. He's invited him to his house, and the table's set, and they're reclining. They would usually have this U-shaped table, and they would lay on their sides, and their feet would be out behind, and they'd be reclining as they ate, which is so uncomfortable to think about, but that's what back then, right? And a lot of times it was common, scholars tell us it was common for this to be sort of an open-air dining experience, and you'd have people from the community who could come up to the teacher's house and overhear the conversation, and it was this sort of just learning opportunity to sit at the feet of the teachers and listen to them and engage and discuss over this meal. And so while this is going on, here comes this woman who is known by all as a sinner. The text doesn't tell us exactly what it is. Most people suspect that there was some promiscuity or just flagrant immorality that characterized this woman's life. But this is her reputation. Everyone looks on her with this scorn and this disgust. And she comes to a place that she's not wanted or welcome. And she would move through the crowd, and can you just imagine the tension and the awkwardness and the negativity in the air when they see this woman of all women coming into the place where the teachers are reclining and eating, and then coming behind Jesus to honor him with this gift. And she's so overwhelmed, right, that she begins weeping. And instead of just anointing his feet with the oil, she's anointing them with her tears. And then she does a very scandalous thing that would have been perceived as immodest and inappropriate. She lets her hair down. We can't appreciate the fullness of that, but in their culture, that was immodest and that was inappropriate. And yet she behaved this way, and she's wiping his feet with her tears and with her hair and anointing him with the oil. And here's the Pharisee vocalizing what no doubt everyone else in the room felt. This woman's a sinner. And then he directs it at Jesus. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this was that was touching him. And can you hear the self-righteous, the smug indignation in his voice? And yet, what's our Lord doing? He's allowing her to do this. And then he corrects the smug, self-righteous Pharisee with this parable that exposes where real love for God comes from understanding the depth of our forgiveness. But what I want to draw our attention to, notice this woman breaking these barriers, right? This social tension, this wall that was there to come into this place where she was unwanted and unwelcome to come to Jesus. What was it about him? Why was this woman and so many other sinners drawn to Jesus? So many broken people drawn to Jesus where they would go this far just to be near him. What was it about him that led this woman to ignore these things and enter into this place of scorn to honor Jesus in this way? What was it about him that made her feel so welcome and wanted and secure with him, especially in an environment where she was otherwise unwelcome, unwanted, and insecure? What was it about what he said, how he spoke, how he carried himself? Now we know, and you read throughout Luke, he's calling people to repentance. So it's not like he's just condoning sinful behavior or sweeping it under the rug. So it's not like, you know, that we would walk away with that. But what was it about Jesus? His grace. Right? Jesus was so full of grace that many felt hope instead of judgment and support instead of criticism. While others were shocked and offended by bad reputations, by messy baggage, by awkward behavior, Jesus was unfazed. You don't see him uncomfortable by this woman's behavior. He was unfazed. Jesus met people where they were. He connected with people. He identified with people regardless of their past. I shared this quote a few years ago, and I think it's still helpful, and I want to share it again. This was something in a book by an evangelical leader named Timothy Keller. But listen to this, just this paragraph. Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches, even our most avant-garde ones. We tend to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralistic people. The licentious and liberated, or the broken and marginalized, avoid church. That can only mean this. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. And I would add to that, or living out the same message that Jesus lived. Do you resonate with the truth of that? Again, what do we see in Jesus? In just the fruit of the engagements that he had with people. Now, and it's interesting, you look at who he was the hardest on, it was the religious leaders, right? But those with this baggage and this past and this messy life were just compelled and drawn to him. In Christ, we have been shown so much grace. And as we live Christ in the world, let us overflow with that grace to everyone we meet. For the sinner, but also for the hurting. For any kind of hurt and any victims of any kind of evil. May we exude grace. May it leak out our pores. May we live and breathe God's grace because we live and breathe by God's grace. I want to maybe put all these things together and think through it with one particular example. Let's talk about abortion for just a minute. Abortion is evil. Abortion is murder. Okay. How should we respond to abortion? As children of God, followers of Christ, we can fiercely oppose it. We can speak out against it in private conversations, in public forums. We can protest, and we can march, and we can hold rallies. How would Jesus respond? Does Jesus ever publicly or even privately condemn sin vocally? Absolutely. Look at John the Baptist. He did the same thing. That's what got him arrested, because he publicly spoke out against the marriage of Herod and his sister-in-law slash niece, or how, you know, I forget off the top of my head how that family tree was. But he publicly spoke out about sin, and it got him arrested and killed. And we see Jesus doing the same thing. So it's perfectly right to do so. And I want to make sure we see that. But when you look at Jesus, he didn't stop there. And again, especially reflect on the scene in Luke 7 as an example of that. What if we thought about it this way? Would you help a woman struggling with unwanted pregnancy? Like actually help a person, a human being, in a very difficult situation struggling with that, where this is an option that's set before her. Not just in words, not just in words of condemnation, not just from a distance or from the outside, but take concrete, grace-infused steps to help a woman who doesn't know what to do. And though we would never come along and justify that choice, there are oftentimes very serious problems and very challenging circumstances that lead young women to consider abortion. And frankly, challenges that many of us could never imagine from the safety and security and comfort of middle class life. A couple years ago, Chelsea and I were talking to a young woman who wanted her unborn child to be adopted, and she wrestled with that. She loved her child, but she was in a situation where she was working hard and fighting to get custody back of two children she already had. And she was overcoming all sorts of things to do that. But then she became pregnant, and then here's the situation. What do I do? And so she was stuck in a really hard life, ruled by drugs, by prostitution. Just, you know, you think about that chaff blowing in the wind. That was her life. She could see no way out of her circumstances. And honestly, I don't know that she could have, at least where she was, have imagined that there would have been any other life. If she got out of it, what other way of life was there? She said she had aborted one child, but never wanted to do that again. But she's in this stuck place. What do I do if no one will take my baby? She didn't have family who could take her baby, right? So she's stuck. What do we do? Right? In reality, help, and especially in these kinds of situations, is never just this black and white, clear cut, do this, make this choice, don't make this choice, right? It's messy. It's, you know, a lot of times even perceptions of help is threatening. And we talked about the word adoption there. That's only one part of what help really looks like in a situation like that. All that unknown aside, I look at Jesus and I look at the way that he interacted with people, and especially scenes like this in Luke 7, and I see real, authentic grace leads to in the flesh, on the ground, human to human connection and help. And so let's overflow God's grace. And when we do that, we honor Christ. And our lives declare that Jesus is King. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your immense grace and love. That you would overcome evil through selflessness and through humility and giving. May that same grace be formed in us. Help us as your body in the world to do your work, to love our neighbor as ourselves. May sin never have hold of us, but may you fully recreate us, that we'd put off the old self and be transformed in our hearts and minds and spirits and in our lives as we put on the new self. And may this grace of yours that is so rich and wonderful just overflow from us in every conversation with every person that we meet, with those that are hurting, with those who've hurt us. May we be conduits of your grace for your glory. Help us as a church. Help us to encourage and support one another. May we live out the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May we be for one another and not against one another. and in everything, in our families, in our work, in the world, among one another. May we live Christ, proclaim Christ by our words and our actions, that you would be glorified. We long for the day when Christ returns, when death is defeated once for all, and he hands over the kingdom to you that you may be all in all. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you're with us this morning, and as we talked about, have sin ruling in your life, don't let it anymore. It's a serious, serious thing, as we saw from the warnings in Paul. And we're here to help you, not to point fingers and not to say, how dare you? But this is our story. Christ has, in his death and his self-giving, has rescued us from this present evil age. Let's not go back to it. And so if there's any sin in your life, please confess that we can pray for you, that you may be healed. And may we all hear these words of our Lord, that we love one another, love our neighbor as ourselves, that we treat others the way we want to be treated. And let's follow him and imitate his grace and overflow with the same grace to everyone that we meet. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.